Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. One of the most important principles of understanding the Bible is this. All of the Bible is for us, but not all of the Bible was written to us. All of the Bible is for us, but not all of the Bible is written to us. If you ever come to our house, you can go upstairs, and in the stairway hallway, Vicki has put a whole bunch of old pictures of our family. And her parents, my parents, and the extended family. And one of the things she has up there is this, I think you call it a shadow box, and there is a letter in it. And the letter is written from Lieutenant George E. Goode to his fiancée, Alexandra Matarosh. And it was written about 3 months before they got married, back in 1951. Now, that letter is really, really cool. And it is particularly cool for Vicki and I to read, for our kids to read, someday for our grandkids to read about Lieutenant Goode's infatuation with the lovely Miss Matarosh. And, you know, you can read it. And, you know, those of you that have met Vicki's dad, you know, great guy, but I mean, he was a Navy pilot, you know, he stands erect, at least he used to back before, you know, he started to slump because he's in his 80s. But, I mean, he is Mr. Cool and professional and eloquent and polished. But, I mean, that letter is pure gush. I mean, you learn so much about him and his love for this woman who's about to marry and have a 61-year marriage so far. I mean, it is a great letter because we can learn so much about him. But guess what? It wasn't written to Vicki. It wasn't written to me. It wasn't written to our kids. It was to her. But it, in a way, is for us. I mean, in a way, I'm kind of glad that it's not to me. You know, I'm not really sure I would have enjoyed going hand in hand and letting him gaze into my beautiful eyes. I mean, it you know what I'm saying, okay? Now, when you read the Bible, you got to keep that in mind. There's a ton of stuff in the Bible. 66 chapters or 66 books. I mean, it is a big book and there's a lot of really cool things in there. But you got to remember, not all of it is to you. It's all for you, but it's not necessarily to you. Now, why do I bring all this up? Okay, today we are going to finish our study of the book of Isaiah. 26 Sundays we will have invested in it. We did 13 last year, 13 so far this year, and this is it. And mostly what I have been doing in these messages is trying to communicate what it was for us. And in a way, I've kind of skipped over the original readers and gone right to us. And I've been trying to be really careful because some of those things that were to those people, I wanted to make sure we knew those were to them, but not to us. It's all for us. What can we benefit? What principles about God? What information about God? Modes of operation do we see about God that apply to us? Well, here's what I want to do today. Here's what I want to do today. Today, I want to actually back up and, for this last time, focus on what Isaiah was saying to those original readers. Because I think that's important. And then, at the end of the time, we'll say, okay, well, what's in there for us? Now here's the deal. In case you've missed it, Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. He was the highest profile preacher of his time. And the book of Isaiah is essentially a collection of about 40 or 50 of his sermons. And they're organized and categorized into two different themes. Now here's what the first part was about. The first 39 chapters were basically Isaiah's message to the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, and he was saying, you know what? You are in sin. And you are in danger of God's discipline. And those that, you know, love a few good men would say, grave danger? Is there any other kind of danger other than grave danger? Yes, grave danger. Some of you didn't catch that one. Tom Cruise to Jack Nicholson, or Jack Nicholson to Tom Cruise, one of the two. But anyway, great scene in the movie. But anyway, Israel was in huge danger of enduring God's discipline because of their spiritual idolatry. And so God raised up Isaiah 700 years before Christ and said, look, folks, you're in sin. You're materialistic. You're immoral. You're into idolatry. You've forsaken the God who redeemed you out of Egypt, brought you through the Red Sea, provided manna for you out in the wilderness for 40 years, enabled you to come into the land, conquer it, take it over, and you're forsaking that God. And one of the things he said, that if you forsake me, I will discipline you. So pay attention. Heads up. You're in danger of being disciplined by God. He's not going to kick you to the curb and let the garbage man pick you up, but he's going to kick you to the curb and make you stay there for a little while. He's going to put you in the sweet seat. He's going to get out the spanking spoon. He's going to discipline you and bring you back. Well, when you get to the end of chapter 39, there's kind of a big assumption that is made. And if you miss it, it's really easy to get confused. But essentially, what happened was they did ignore it. And sure enough, they didn't heed the message that Isaiah gave them. And so the second half of the book, chapters 40 to 66, were essentially sermons that were written to them or preached to them with the assumption that, you know what, you're going to ignore the whole first 39 chapters. You are going to be disciplined. In fact, you're going to be carried off to Babylon and disciplined, but God has a future for you. You'll be kicked to the curb and kept out there for a while, but God still has a future and a hope for you. That was the message to those people. And what's really cool about that second part of the book, it was all written 200 years before it ever even happened. I mean, it even mentions the guy named Cyrus. And it says he is one of God's servants that God's going to raise up, and he's going to use him to bring you back to the land. Long before Cyrus's grandfather was even born, Cyrus is mentioned of being a servant of God used to bring them back and provide them with that future and that hope. That's the message to the original readers. That's what the original recipients of these sermons were supposed to get. Now, what I want to do is I want to just show you a couple of the last sermons. And I've asked you to turn to Isaiah 60. Because here's what he says. He focuses these last couple sermons on what it is that is in store for Israel. Israel, the children of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, even though you've sinned, even though you've wandered away, even though like a sheep, you wandered away and did your own thing, I've sent my servant, the Messiah, who died for you, who has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, and because of that, here's what I have in store for you. And essentially what we're going to do is focus on just two truths that Isaiah wanted to communicate to him. The first one was this. God Even though you've been dispersed because of the discipline, God will regather you back. Look at Isaiah 60, verse 1. Isaiah starts this sermon off with this. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The sun's come up. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Now look at verse 3. The nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Israel, you were disciplined. You were going through this dark time because you ignored all those warnings I gave you. You were spiritually idolatrous. You were committing spiritual adultery. You were immoral. You were just disregarding the Word of God. And you got disciplined. But guess what? God has a future and God has a hope for you. In fact, you are going to be so significant when the sun comes up that nations will come to you for answers. Kings will look to you and say, what do you guys think? In other words, Israel, those people would become the leaders of humanity. And God's program in humanity would all be filtered through them. Look at verse 4. Lift up your eyes and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. What is he saying? Israel, you will be ultimately regathered. When the sun comes up, you're going to be regathered together, and nations are going to hope that you're their friends. Nations are going to hope that they are on your good side. That's where history is heading, Isaiah says. Skip down to verse 10. Foreigners will build up your walls. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I did strike you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be opened continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men will bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nations and the kingdoms which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Now here's what I want you to do. Put your finger right there, and I want you to go with me back to Genesis 12, okay? I want you to understand what's going on here. Go all the way with me back to Genesis 12. Way back at the very beginning of the Bible, 12th chapter of the Bible, Genesis 12. Here's what happened. God, after the flood, after Noah and the flood, and they gathered together and they sinned again at the Tower of Babel and God dispersed them. Finally, God tapped on the shoulder of a man named Abram, who later he changed his name to Abraham. This is 2,000 years before Christ is born. Actually, 2,100 years before Christ is born. Some 1,400 years before Isaiah preached these sermons. So a long, long time ago, 4,100 years ago. Look what God said to Abraham. This is what God said to Abram. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now look at verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. But look at the negative side of it. verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one, notice how he gets singular here, and anyone that curses you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the promise that God was making to this man, Abram, who later had a son named Isaac, and this same promise was repeated to him, who later had a son named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and these promises were repeated to him. These are the promises that God made to the literal, physical family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You will be a blessing. Anyone that curses you, I'm going to get them. Now, there's tons of facets to this thing. I want to just illustrate one of them for you. Look over in chapter 13. Let's see, 13. Which verse did I want there? Excuse me. Let me look at my notes. 13, verse 14. This is just the land that God promised to give to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants." And what was that last word in the verse? Forever. Forever. Not till they blow it and I kick them to the curb and discipline them. I'm going to give this to you forever. Look over in chapter 15. Verse 18, Genesis 15, 18. We're just focusing in on one little facet of that big, big promise that God made to Abram. Just the land part of it. On that day, this is Genesis 15, 18. On that day, your descendants, on the day the Lord made the covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I've given this land." And notice, here he gives a description of the land. From the river of Egypt, now was that the Nile River or was that the Wadi of Egypt? Probably was the Wadi of Egypt, which is a smaller river a little bit east of the Nile, but still down there in Egypt. From the river of Egypt all the way over to the great river, the river Euphrates. Where's that? It's over in modern-day Iraq. That's a big chunk of land. That was what God promised them. He didn't just promise them from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River over to the Mediterranean Sea. He didn't just promise them a parcel of land that, by the way, is about the equivalent of Bowie and Miller counties. Maybe Morris County if you need a little bit more space. No. He promised them something that is on par with almost the western United States. From the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to Iraq. From the river of Egypt all the way up. That's what he promised. It's all the land. Verse 19. Of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And I wish he had included the cellulites in there so that, you know, we could get rid of that too. He was going to give it all to them. That's what God promised to them. Now go back to Isaiah 60. What is he saying? In his final sermons to these people, he's saying, even though you've been disciplined, even though you've been scattered, God is going to make good on those promises that he made to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to give them the land. He's going to have the son of David sit on the throne forever. I mean, there's some huge promises that God made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that have yet to be fulfilled. And isn't it fascinating that when it's all said and done, Isaiah is preaching a sermon saying, you know what, folks? someday the sun's going to come up and the nations of the world are going to be coming to you and they're going to gather your people back together. That's one of the themes. And by the way, now write this down. I won't have us take the time to do it, but if you're taking notes, you ought to write this down. Put down Ezekiel chapter 36 and 22, verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22 and following. Because you know what it says? It says, I will regather you, and then I will cleanse your heart. See, a lot of people sit and they look at the nation of Israel and they say, well, they're just a bunch of pagans. I mean, okay, they're Jews, but they're Jews by blood. But, I mean, some of them are atheists, some of them are agnostics. Many of them just, you know, could care less about spiritual things. I'm not even sure they're theists. Well, I want you to realize that one of the things that the promises include was you would be regathered in unbelief, and then your heart cleansed. And here's what's really cool. See, back in 1948, it's like God providentially, because of some of the circumstances of the Second World War, started to regather Israel. See, some of you may not be aware of this because of, missed it in history class. But see, the nation of Israel was disbanded in 70 AD. Roughly 35 years after Jesus was crucified, the Romans came in under the leadership of a general named Titus. Not the Titus in the Bible, a different Titus. And he totally dismantled the nation. And the Jews were scattered literally all over the face of the earth. And for nearly 1900 years, they ceased to exist as a nation. I mean, it was very similar to, say, the Caddo Indians, who were a nation here, 1,000 years ago, 1,100 years ago? And then they ceased to exist. And I'm sure they're scattered all over and they merged into other nations, other Indian tribes. Then, 1900 years later, providentially, under the sovereignty of God, God miraculously started to bring them back together. And He moved in the hearts of world leaders, many of whom probably could care less about spiritual things or biblical things. They just thought it was right to provide the Jews with a homeland. And what better place than their ancient territories, the territories of their ancestors? I mean, there was great discussion. Should it be in South America? Or should it be in Israel, or in modern-day Israel? And finally, the debate was, yeah, let's give them that area, and let's carve that niche out. That's miraculous, folks. You can't find any other example of that in world history. Whether it's the Caddo Indians or some other ancient people group that got disbanded and scattered. But the Jews, they have been. And what's really fascinating is that they cared enough about their heritage that they kept themselves, you know, for lack of a better way of putting it, pure in terms of their bloodline and their heritage. And so consequently, what you saw, or what could have been seen back in 1948 and what has happened over the last nearly more than 60 years now, is what I believe is the regathering of Israel. You say, well, they don't believe. Well, Ezekiel and all the other prophets predicted they won't believe, but God will be bringing them back and then He'll do something that causes them to believe. The answer to that question is the tribulation, where God pours out all the wrath that's described in the book of Revelation, and finally their hearts are beaten into submission and they say, okay, God, you win. And then they're ready for Jesus to come back. That's the first thing that Isaiah focused on. I want to show you something else that he focused on. It's over in chapter 65. And this is really cool. Because here he describes what that kingdom will be like. Once that regathering has taken place and once their hearts are cleansed and made pure. And they literally are the center of humanity. Look what's going to happen. Verse 17, Isaiah 65:17. This is like the last sermon of this collection. Because this sermon goes from verse 17 all the way to the end of chapter 66, and that's the end. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. I'm going to make everything new." It's like Isaiah is looking out into the future. Now, when you get to the book of Revelation, it kind of divides the kingdom and then the new heavens and the new earth. But it's almost like Isaiah's looking out there and maybe doesn't have the depth of it all, or at least isn't taking the time to describe it all. But look what he's saying, verse 18. "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping and the sound of crying." I mean, this time of regathering when Christ comes back and Christ is ruling on the throne, and these are some of the details that Isaiah put in and the other prophets put in, it is going to be time of joy. It's going to be time of rejoicing. Look at verse 20. "No longer will there be any infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed." I mean, it's like all of the effects or the consequences of the curse of when sin entered the world back in Genesis 3, they're all going to be reversed. I mean, it'll be a rare, rare, rare thing for an infant to die. Someone will live and they die at 100 years of age and people will say, "Man, what a shame, the guy died so young." I mean, today someone lives 100 years and I mean, a miraculous thing. All of the things are reversed. All of the consequences of sin are reversed. Verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and they'll get to eat the fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat it. And as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, my chosen ones." Look at verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And we could go all the way through chapter 66 and it's just describing the same thing. It is a time of utopia. So what was Isaiah's message to the original readers? Where he closed it off was he said, there is great hope and future because God will regather you and He will make good those promises. So what do we do with that? What do we make of it? What I want to do is I want to close with just three suggestions as to how we respond. Here's the first one. Be amazed. See, be amazed. Just what we've seen in the nation of Israel is an amazing thing, this regathering. And I think that because most of us were born after Israel was already always in the front of the newspaper and it was just a normal thing, we're like, yeah, so Israel exists. Didn't they always? No. I'll tell you what, my dad was born in 1921 and he came to know Christ in 1943 as a young man during his service in the Navy. And then he started going to Moody Insta-Bible Toot in 1945, okay, and started studying the Bible. And my dad had such an... So this is 3 years before Israel became a nation. This is right at the close of World War II. My dad had such an amazement over Israel being reformed as a nation. And all of my dad's peers and my dad's mentors who had been born in the 1880s and were old men when they saw 1948, they were stunned. They were stunned. I remember when I was doing my doctorate, one of the things I had to do is I had to read a lot of history books. And interestingly, I read several books that were written in the 1930s and the 1940s. And it's so fascinating to read those preachers who were like opening the newspaper and seeing prophecy happen. And like this one preacher in particular, he would write a newsletter every month. And literally at the end of the newsletter, he was like, I can't wait till next month to see what else I can tell you I think is happening from scriptural standpoint. I mean, we are getting so close to the culmination of history. But see, we've lost that. Because see, we've got 24-hour news cycle and we're sick of Israel and the Palestinians and nobody's going to fix it and they just fight and kill each other and bomb each other and, you know, I don't know, and why should we care about them? Why are they special anyway? I mean, it's no big deal to us. And in a way, it's like we're past the hump and we're a little bit maybe like old Israel. Maybe we're like the generation that was two generations removed from the Red Sea. And we are sick of our grandparents talking about walking through the Red Sea on dry land. I mean, what else you got? I mean, I am so sick of hearing about what God did 70 years ago. I mean, come on, Grandpa. You know, that old geezer Joshua and Caleb. I mean, so what? You had manna. We got steak. I mean, we've lost it. And in some ways, you know, not our fault, but that's just where we are. And I think in some ways, we need to recapture that. We need to recapture that. You know, it's fascinating when we were looking for songs to do today. There are not a lot of songs written about the second coming of Christ. We've moved on. We're all about other things. And other things are important. But we rarely sing about the coming, the soon coming, potentially soon coming of Jesus Christ. And that's something that I think we would do very, very well to recapture. And here's why. And if you're taking notes, put this down. 1 John 3:3. John says, everyone who has this hope, referring to the soon return of Jesus Christ, purifies himself. See, if you wake up and say, you know what? Jesus Christ could come today. It will affect how you conduct your business that day. It will affect how you treat your spouse that day. It will affect how you treat your children that day. It will affect how you deal with that unbelieving coworker that's three cubicles down. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Now here's the second suggestion. Be aware. Be aware. Now understand it. I mean, some people have gotten this and it's like, oh, Israel, anything Israel does is great. No. They're in the land regathered in unbelief. And sometimes what they are proposing is just wrong. And that whole thing about Genesis 12:3, the one who curses them, I will curse. When Israel is promoting something that's wrong and evil, that isn't a reason for us evangelicals to just say, well, you know, if the Jews want it, we want it, because we don't want to get on the bad side of God, because we know what He did. No, we got to recognize, I mean, we have to have the big picture of what's going on. So So that helps us in our perspective. They're regathered, but they're still in the first half of that sentence that is in Ezekiel 36:22. I will regather you, comma, then I will give you a clean heart. You got to be aware of that. Let me tell you some other things you got to be aware of. You need to be aware of the fact that there is incredible stage setting for the soon return of Christ and some of the other things that are happening. I mean, a couple of years ago, I did a message on the whole Ezekiel 38 and 39 thing, Gog and Magog. It's fascinating. If you go study that passage, that hasn't happened yet. But if you go study that passage and you see all those nations that Ezekiel saw who would come against Israel, and it's almost the exact list of those who today are the enemies of Israel. It's fascinating. Be aware of the fact that there are numerous things that are happening. And as Carl said, I mean, it could be today, it could be soon, and yes, it could be 500 years from now. But it could be today. It could be very soon. And we need to be aware of that. Just another way of saying it, you need to be all set. Sorry, I had to come up with an A. You got to be ready. You got to be ready. Because here's the deal, okay? What Isaiah was focusing on was the kingdom and the regathering of the kingdom. We've got more of the Scripture. See, when you go through the New Testament and you see what Jesus said to the disciples, it's right there on the front of the bulletin. Actually, the next event on God's calendar, on God's agenda, is what we call the rapture of the church. When Jesus left, the night before He was crucified, He said, I'm going away. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. But I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, guess what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the next thing that is going to happen. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18 describe it. It says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. There's going to be a shout of the archangel. Then the dead in Christ are going to rise. Then we who are alive and remain and shall be caught up together with them in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. That's the next event. That could happen before we sing this song that we've got planned here in 5 minutes. That could happen before next Sunday. That could happen 500 years from now. But it could happen right away. We've got to be ready. You know, and maybe you're here today, and this is kind of news to you, and you're not all that certain about it. But let me just tell you, Scripture makes it very clear that the next event on God's agenda is His rapture of the church. When He comes to redeem the church and take them to be with Him, soon thereafter will commence what the Scriptures call the tribulation, the great tribulation. If you've ever had the chance to read the book of Revelation, it's when all hell breaks loose, literally here on earth. And those who've been left behind, not because they weren't God's favorite or because they're not the best people, but because they didn't have faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They were sheep that wandered away, but they never claimed the sacrifice that Jesus Christ had for them. Those will endure incredible hardship. And the question is, are you ready? If Christ did come back, before we sing this last song, would you be here to sing the song, or would you be up in the air, gathered together with the Lord? Where would you be? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Have you taken your sin and laid it on the cross of Christ so that what He was paying for is your sins and the recognition of your sins, and in faith and trust, your sin is imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to you. It's the free gift that God says, please accept. It's not on the basis of coming to church or working in Awana or putting money in those baskets or being a good husband or a good father, a good wife, a good mother. It is on the basis of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Are you ready? Have you really and truly trusted Jesus Christ? And that trust is a trust that is so genuine and so authentic, it transforms your life so that you literally are a new creation in Christ. Old things passed away, new things came, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Let me move beyond that. Maybe you have trusted Christ. What about the people in your life? The people that are in the same home with you, the people that are in the same office with you, the people that are on the same soccer team with you, the people that are across the street or down the street from you. Where do they stand? I am certain that all of us have many, many unbelievers in our life. Do we pray for their salvation? Do we hope passionately that God will give us an opportunity to share with them how to trust Jesus Christ? I mean, if God gave us that opportunity, are we ready to tell them? We're sinners separated from God. God in His love and mercy sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. Could you show someone from Scripture how to trust Jesus Christ? Are you ready that way? What about your kids? Have you talked to them? Do you know where they stand spiritually? That is what I mean by being ready. See, the truth of the matter is Christ could come at any moment. All of Scripture is pointing towards the time when God totally redeems His creation from the advent of sin and the consequences of sin. And what we saw today is Isaiah closed out saying, you know what? God has a future. God has a hope. And what we take away from it is that we need to be ready for that. We truly need to live in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank You for the chance to walk through these prophecies. Father, I pray that today You would stir our hearts enough so that we really would be amazed. Because You are working. And You're moving things on the world stage. And yes, Lord, You could stop and put it in reverse and it could be a long, long time away. But Lord, we recognize that it could be minutes away. And that is Your prerogative and that is Your in Your sovereign call. But Lord, You called us to be ready to look for Your Son's return. And I pray that today we would do that. Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know for absolute certain that if Christ came to receive His church, if they do not know for certain that they would be taken, Father, I pray that right now You would put such an unrest in their hearts that they would not rest or find any rest until they found that ultimate rest in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Father, we who have found Christ, who have trusted in Him. Father, I pray that You would stir our hearts so that we truly would be very passionate about the fact that there are some in our lives who will be left behind. And Father, help us to be Your witnesses to share with them the fact that it is simply faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So Lord, thank You for what we've been thinking about today, and help us to apply it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.